Wandering in from the parking lot anymore. I think we'll get started. Thank you all for showing up for the early class, the 9 o'clock. Everybody looks fresh. As you know, we are covering the Orthodox Catechism. I forgot to bring my book in from the car. Pastor Jim was holding it up last week, and we still encourage all of us. There it is. To get a pick up a copy of this, that you might be able to read this at home. This is it's just real basic and straightforward with a little bit of an explanation in the beginning, but have your own copy of it. And if you really want to dig in, pick up Zacharias Ursinus's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. That'll help you sleep at night. That dude is deep. So let's begin with prayer, and then we will talk about our misery. Father, we are gathered in our Savior's name, and so happy to be so gathered. Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word today. Teach us truth from your word that we can have as a handle, as a tool in our toolbox, to take home with us, that we might grow even further in grace, that we might understand the focus of today, Lord, what is the image of God on man as we consider our misery. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So does everybody have an outline? Does anyone need an outline? they're floating around. I have a couple extras up here. This is the two-page version. What does it mean to be created in God's image? Genesis 1:26, the creation account tells us, and you can open your Bibles to Genesis because we're going to be in there for a little while. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That's verse 26. So the creation account tells us of livestock, of creeping things, of birds, of cattle, of plants and trees, all created according to their kinds. And God declared it is good. Then says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And then, of course, you know, God declared man very good. Cool question is, what is different about man from all the rest of creation? Image, likeness. What does the image and likeness mean here? I would argue that Scripture tells us man is given a capacity other than any other creature to bear his image over creation, to mirror his glory. We're going to talk a lot about this, to mirror his glory. And last time Pastor Jim was talking about a mirror, and he was talking about the Word of God being a mirror to us, and for us not to, maybe you use the word conflated, or not to change what the Word of God is saying and make up our own version, but to have the Word of God reflect properly back to us that we would understand who we are. Now see God's moral character in the Word and reflect the communicable attributes. I think I wrote this down. There are communicable attributes and non-communicable attributes. We can't spit and make mud and put it in somebody's eyes and make them see, make a blind man see. But we can mirror God's holiness as Christians by the power of the Spirit. We can mirror his long-suffering. We can mirror his forgiveness. We can have a giving nature. These are all likenesses. Also, God, of course, being just and holy, he can make us just and holy. And think of Adam's original relationship to God, which was very pleasing to God when he was in his presence before the fall. So man was created to display his character to God's character to the rest of creation. God gave man dominion over his creation. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, multiply, subdue, have dominion over it. That is God-like character, having dominion over the world. That is God-like character. He gave us intelligence. We think, we reason, we ask, what is my purpose? We reflect, we take decisions, and we learn. Not with God's capacity, but like. God gave us a will and emotions, and we take decisions from a moral position. Do I do what I know to be morally right, or do I refuse? Do I rebel? We make a moral decision. Man is capable of great good and great harm. So is nature. A tsunami, an earthquake. Some of us remember Mount St. Helens eruption and caught some people under it. So a volcano. What these do, a wild beast. But these things have no moral thought. They just come and they swallow people. But there's no morality involved in that. Some of us have experienced, not personally, but been on a ship when a man went overboard and the water was 50-some degrees or 50 degrees. You only last a few minutes in there. And so by the time the ship can turn around, unless the helicopter can pluck you out, the sea will take your life without morals. Man was created on the sixth day, and he was declared very good. But the seventh day, God sanctified when God rested. He made it holy, and this was the pinnacle of creation, to highlight that man was made for holiness, for fellowship with God, made to reflect his glory. The Lord has put in man a moral law. Was the law given before Sinai? I will argue before. God created man a subject of his moral government and gave him a law to rule his conduct. This law was and is founded in the righteous nature of God and gives the moral, say the requirements, necessary for that relationship to continue. So question 6 in our catechism. Did God create people so wicked and perverse? Answer, not so. He made him good and in his own image, endowing him with true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, and heartily love him, and live with him blessed forever, and that to laud and magnify him. Break the law, break the relationship. Man cannot fall unless he falls from a moral position. If there was no moral position, where is the fall? Adam was created with the power and ability to yield all obedience. It is, Pastor Josh put it so well in the sermon last week, Adam should have lopped the head off of that serpent. Instead, he listened to the father of lies and he doubted God's goodness, the promise of eternal, unbroken bliss with God was forfeited. He broke the law of creation. He broke the moral law. He broke the covenant of works, now would be called disannulled or canceled. And of course, we know our only hope to recover that would be Christ. He broke fellowship with the Creator and condemned all born of man to his sentence of death and separation from God. How far man has fallen. Was forbidding Adam to eat of the tree the only law given to Adam? So I'm arguing, no. If so, then why would it be a sin to worship any other god or to lie or to covet or to murder? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the ultimate test of obedience and loyalty to the Creator, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But we must not overlook the connection to other laws stated or implied. These were impressed upon Adam's heart, impressed upon his conscience, the image of God, impressed upon the conscience of man in the garden. So let's look at some of them. And this exercise, is what I want to do is so that we may better understand the relationship between God and Adam that they had in paradise. Because until creatures understand God's original design or intent for the creator-creature relationship and the tremendous breach in that relationship because of his sin, he will never be interested in a redeemer-redeemed relationship. So we are all too familiar with Adam's fall through the disobedience of the command not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that day that he ate, God declared that he would die. Genesis 1:27-28 says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, have dominion." This is another instruction, another command. Genesis 2:2-3, "On the seventh day God rested and sanctified it." So we get the Sabbath from that. Genesis 2:15, we'll read this one, says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." So, this is a command to work. And Genesis 2:24, let's read that one too. This is important. "Therefore a man shall leave his father," so we have a man, "he shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," a woman, "and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife, well, they were naked. Every other intimate relationship besides this marriage covenant is a breach of contract over God's moral law. So there are stated commands, instructions easily found before the Ten Commandments were given. What was God's beef with Pharaoh and the Egyptians? First commandment, you shall worship God only, right? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me," right? Well, nobody else is supposed to have any other gods before them either. What else was this beef with Pharaoh? False worship. They were worshiping images. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And Pharaoh, as we recall, blasphemed the name of God when Moses would go to him and go back to him and go back to him. And Pharaoh took no regard for these commands of God. It's interesting to note that the judgments that came on Egypt were somewhat of a mockery of their gods. Didn't they have gods of fleas and frogs and then the locusts came? They had gods for harvest. Everybody had the harvest gods that they asked for a good harvest so that they might not have a famine. The magicians, they were judged for their worship of other than the true God. The fourth commandment, when the Israelites in Exodus 16 went out to gather manna on the Sabbath, and they broke the law of the Sabbath. The fifth commandment, Ham looked on Noah's nakedness, honor your father and your mother, and his descendants were cursed. Who were Ham's descendants? The Canaanites. Those dudes were really cursed. Sixth commandment, Cain killed Abel, thou shalt not do murder. And he received a judgment. Genesis 9:6 tells us, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. The Sodomites were punished by their utter destruction for their adulterating of natural relations. The eighth commandment, do not steal. Adam and Eve took forbidden fruit and brought the curse. The ninth commandment, Cain, am I my brother's keeper? He's lying to God. I don't know where he is. And God says, cursed is the ground because of you. And the tenth commandment, I think maybe you thought of this, maybe you didn't. Abimelech, when Abraham and Sarai were going where God told him to go, he wanted to take, remember Abraham said, this is my sister, which was true. She was a sister, a distant relative sister, and Abimelech was threatened with death, and the Lord closed the wounds of Abimelech's house. Therefore, I ask you, was the moral law in place before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai? Yes. And not only that, this moral law is for all time. And I believe I can argue, and even beyond time, beyond the end of days, this moral law. And this moral law displays the very holiness of God. All have sinned before Sinai and after, before Calvary and after. Question 7, from what source does the wickedness of man's nature arise? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. For this reason, our nature is so corrupt, and we are all conceived and born in sin. What I'm trying to impress upon us is how far man has fallen, how far we have fallen. When we more clearly see from whence we have fallen, we may then realize our great need for the image of God to once again be deeply imprinted in our new life in Christ. Most of you won't remember, but the old typewriters that you really had to punch the keys, it not only put ink on the page, but it stamped the page. You could probably turn the page on the other side and you could read the text on the other side of the page. It was stamped on the paper. Brothers and sisters, we as believers must climb back up the ladder towards God's original intent for man. Then that is our destiny in heaven. That is our destiny to once again mirror the image of God, reflect the image of God fully. That is our sanctification, and it is not automatic. We must pursue the Lord. What happened to the law inscribed on the heart of the first man after the fall? It was defaced. Remember our little picture? Look at the ruins of the Acropolis in Athens. And you can still see that this is an amphitheater. And you can still see this was the temple to Athena. Right? I had a picture of me in front of that, but I couldn't bring that one. And that image is also defaced from what it used to be. It is a shattered resemblance from its former glory, yet we see faintly the former glory. God's image in man, though greatly defaced, is not totally wiped out. But how far we have fallen. All have sinned, Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5. Can anybody quote that? And I realized that every intent of man was evil. All his thoughts were evil. And his heart was only evil continually. I don't have to prove to you who are in Christ that you're sinners. You know it. We remind each other every time we meet. And we remind ourselves every day we breathe. One writer quotes, I quote, I am a fountain of sin. So we don't ask the question, why do good people do bad things? We ask, why do bad people do good things? Because we're all bad. Question 8, are we so corrupt that we are not at all able to do well and are prone to all vice? And realize this, that God restrains evil. If God had not restrained evil, then what hope would there be if man just did all, you know, that's why the flood came, right? If a small child, let's pick a two-year-old. If a two-year-old could overpower you, let's say that a two-year-old had Bradley's strength. The two-year-old, if he didn't get what he wanted, he'd probably take a bat and beat you with it. Are we so corrupt? Yes, we are. Except we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So that is our hope. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of man and lived that covenant of works, unbroken. Jesus, the second Adam, fulfilled all righteousness. He kept the unbroken fellowship with the Father. Jesus fulfilled the moral law, but he did not end it. Christians are freed from the consequences of their disobedience to the moral law, but listen to this, but not from the commands themselves. We're free from the consequences, but we're not free from the commands. So then, in the likeness of man, he took upon himself the punishment of all who would trust in him, all who would be regenerated. How far we have fallen and how great the cost of our redemption. As new creatures in Christ, we may now pursue the rebuilding of that faint image or likeness of God imprinted on us. The image being restored. Do you remember when your eyes were opened to the glorious doctrine of election? I thought I had chosen Christ. My pride was smitten. So I had my pride to deal with. Then I questioned the love of God in that process. Then I submitted to the truth found in the perfect Word of God. Now all Scripture to me screams this truth. God chose Abraham. He chose Israel in Abraham. He chose Jacob over Esau. Jesus chose his disciples. And if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, I just want to run through a little bit. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see the image coming back to us? God's imprinting his image back on the believer. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now down to 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What was our part? Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. And on to verse 4, because that goes on. But God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And now, what are we saved for? We're no longer slaves to sin. We are able to resist sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. But on to verse 10, what does it say? What are we saved for? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you have a list in the morning that the good works that God has prepared for you? Or is God leading you by his Spirit into a journey of good works, upward and onward? So let's move on a little bit more. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God, it says there, and then before it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is image. This is God stamping his image on us. So, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, as I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What I hope to impress upon us is that when we read God's word and it tells us to love, it tells us to forgive, it tells us to give, it tells us to show kindness, it tells us to be patient, it tells us to be holy. This is the image of God that he's putting back upon us. See it as that. Don't simply see it as, okay, I got to do that because this God, the Word of God says I'm supposed to do this. That's not the depth of it. Let our motivation be that we are seeking to regain that deeper imprint, that likeness, that image of God, gradually moving upward, never perfect until glory. I have a few verses, and I'm going to ask you, I don't have any questions written out, but I'm going to ask you, give you the opportunity, if you're thinking of a verse that says the same type of thing that I didn't cover yet, I'll give you an opportunity to share that, or a thought you have about this idea of the image of God on our lives. Romans 8:29. We're always in Romans 8, and we're always coming to the end of that chapter. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, back to Matthew 5, verse 43, starting in verse 43. Jesus had just washed the feet of the disciples. And he says to them, you remember, Peter said, don't wash, or what did he say? Wash my whole body. He said, no, I just need to wash your feet. Verse 43, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I'm sorry, that is not the washing of the feet. I'm going to bring that up in a minute. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see the image? Do you see image there? John chapter 13. Take a command, take an exhortation or instruction, a law, and look for this intent of reflecting or mirroring the image of God. John 13, verse 14. I only have a couple more to bring you through. If I then, your Lord and teacher, this is the washing of the feet. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Mirror what Jesus did. Move up to verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Couple more. Colossians chapter 3. And so if you just started looking around, you would find this in many, many, many places. Colossians 3. It begins talking about, in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, and it lists a number of sins, but see these as image marring sins. This is you're defacing the image of God. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming for breaking the moral law of God. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away and put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and now hear verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. How far indeed we have fallen as creatures, and yet how far God has reached down to redeem us to Himself, that we might be with Him forever in paradise. So I have one more verse, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Andrew gave me this. We were talking about this, and he gave me this verse. Let me think about it. And I said, of course, this is the chapter on love. And we come across this verse in this chapter. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So we have, all mankind has this defaced image of God on him. But the Christian, and it's faint. It's faint. It doesn't look as good as the Acropolis. It's a lot fainter. Yet the Christian begins that journey back in his journey toward heaven, his final culmination, the final end of our journey, restoring the image of God that we've received through Christ. And I thought of Francis Schaeffer's quote when he did that series, How Then Shall We Live? We should live with the motivation to restore the image of God, even now, in our lives, with our faith in the Word, our in fellowship with the believers, in the partaking in the means of grace, partaking in the life of the church, and God is in that process of restoring. That's all I have. And so, does anybody have a comment or a verse that you want to share that runs along the same line of restoring the image of God in the believer? Amen. Depends on how long the question is. For you, yes.
Right. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but so this question: are we so corrupt that we are all not able to do well and are prone to all vice? And the answer is indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So could you explain that in more detail? Because unbelievers can do good things. Like even Jesus said, the tax collectors, they pay what they owe and they do good. So could you kind of go more into detail what exactly that means, as opposed to not everyone is Hitler, you know?
Right. So just a couple of thoughts come to mind. One is restrained evil. God puts restraint. And we might put that in the same category as God's common grace on mankind. You know, God puts love for children in most parents, even of unbelievers, not all. So that's the first thing I think of when you ask that. And so what you're saying is you're saying, why aren't we worse, why are people good at all?
Well, the question is, are we so corrupt that we are not at all able to do well? We are able to do well. We can do well. It's possible.
Right.
Without being regenerated.
Yet all our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord, because even the best of our deeds are still tainted by our sin, being fallen.
Okay. Yeah, I was just wondering, because I was thinking about it as I read the question. So.
And Jesus said in John 15, you can do nothing without me, right? He said, there's nothing good that we can do without the aid of the Lord.
So you would say that there's a different quality to the good that, there's a horizontal good that people can do, but it actually meaning anything to God doesn't mean anything without faith.
Right.
Would that be a good summation of what you're saying?
While you were talking, I was just thinking about someone I know that...
You're not talking about me, right? No, I'm just kidding.
No, I'm just kidding. Nobody here.
Yeah.
That they, from all outward appearances, they live a moral life.
Yeah.
But I say, just start scratching, and you will find you'll find the sin, you'll find the anger, you'll find the hatred, and you'll certainly find the hatred of God in them.
Okay.
Because Scripture declares that man is at enmity with God.
All right. Thanks, Pastor Ken. That question brings to mind, I've been studying this for mine next week, but it's kind of like gets to the idea of the fourfold state of man that Augustine and others talk about, where initially in the garden, man was able to sin and able to not sin. After the fall, man wasn't able to not sin. He was only able to sin. It's only regeneration that gives us the ability to not only not sin, but to do things in faith. Because Scripture says anything that's not done in faith is sin. And most, all unbelievers, if you look at the so-called good things they do, if you scratch to the surface, like we in the Navy like to call the root cause of the situation, you will see it's always self. It's always about glorifying me, getting better for me, getting that nicer house, getting kudos for me. Not the only good reason for ever doing anything, which is the glory of God.
Right. Amen.
If I could just jump in here and speak to both of those things. So, to Jacob's question, which is a good and important question, I think we need to come back to the first question to the shorter catechism, which is, what is the chief end of man? And before, everybody knows the answer, but what it's interesting to note what he didn't say. He doesn't say, what is the chief end of the Christian? He says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So there is one standard for good, if you want to put it that way. And I think that you guys were scratching at it toward the end. The answer to the question, can even non-believers do good, needs to have the response, like a good rabbi, of another question, which is, what is good? And what is good chiefly begins with a desire and a motivation to glorify God and not self. And Daniel was getting at this. So I would say, with the Bible and Paul and biblical revelation, that unbelievers can do sociological good, right? They could do sociological good. Unbelievers can move knowledge in a particular field forward. Albert Einstein did that. He was brilliant. Okay, but the question of moral good doesn't start with an action that you view on the outside. It begins with a motivation that begins on the inside, which has as its chief end to glorify God. And then it moves out from there. And so we would say that no unbeliever can do good according to God's standard. The second thing I wanted to say, just by means of clarification, on the first page, you have, I guess this would be under letter C. You put, he broke the covenant of works, now disannulled. And I know you know this, brother. I'm just, for purposes of clarification, we want to say biblically that for the Christian, the covenant of works has been disannulled because Christ kept it on our behalf. But we also want to say on the other side of that, that all unbelievers who do not have faith in Jesus Christ are still in a covenant of works arrangement with God. And the converse of that will probably help clarify it. The question is, why is man not good enough for God and under the wrath of God? And the answer is because he has not met the qualifications of God. And the qualifications of God, don't think of the content of the law, just think of the principle that gives me the reward. The test is, do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. I always tell the kids, there's two words in the Bible, right? Law and gospel. Law says do this and you shall live, and gospel says Christ has done it for you. So man is still in a covenant of works arrangement with God, and we know this from Luke chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, where the rich young ruler, I believe it was, or the lawyer, comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for you are saved is not of works, but it is by grace you have been saved through faith. No, that's not what he says. What does he say? You know the law. You want to be saved? You want to get into heaven? You know the law. Keep the law. Well, is Jesus preaching a different doctrine than Paul? No, he's saying you in your native state are in your father Adam, and the way that you get saved apart from the second Adam is to keep the law perfectly. So keep the law perfectly. Jesus was trying to drive him out of himself to Jesus Christ and the alien righteousness. So I just wanted to clarify that we are not under the covenant of works, but unbelievers are.
I knew I would get in trouble when I used that word, didn't I? No.
Pastor Ken, so as Christians, we've all come to the understanding that we are totally depraved. How do we carry that doctrine forward in our Christian life? How does it play in our Christian life as we move forward and try to become more and more like Christ? Why do we need to retain that knowledge and that doctrine and apply it to ourselves as we walk with Christ?
Because we're still capable of much sin. And therefore, what we need to be doing is we need to be feeding the Spirit. We need to be feeding on the Spirit. We need to be feeding on the Word. We need to be feeding on the means of grace. Otherwise, we are capable of great sin. We are capable of murder in a fit of rage. And matter of fact, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, your fellow man, you're murdering him in your heart. And so, it's just the only difference is we didn't act it out. So we have to pursue the means of grace. Otherwise, we will fall. I'm just going to be a broken record when I, because not everybody's heard me say this, but the Lord saved me, and then the church saved me. Because without the church, I cannot tell you where I would be without the means of grace of the body of Christ to keep me accountable, to uplift me, to pray for me, I'm thinking of this way, but it's the same for all of you. If you walk away from the church, just watch your heart. And you say, oh, I'll read my Bible and I'll pray to God. It's not going to work. You're going to drift so far from God and your doctrine is going to go off and you're going to get nutty in your ideas because there's no one there to check you. If you go on.
That was really helpful. Thank you. The one thing I find in myself is that keeping the true knowledge of my total depravity apart from Christ is very humbling mm-hmm. as a Christian. Mm-hmm. And I think what Pastor Josh and Daniel were referencing earlier is selfish as you know, unsaved people that do good. If you scratch beneath the surface, there is a selfish motive there. It's they're not trying to honor God. They have different motives in doing good. And I think as Christians, we can do good with poor motives also, and understanding our nature, our true nature, and applying it to how we're living can help us to avoid hypocrisy, arrogance, and just, you know, help us to understand, you know, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, I am nothing.
And let's not forget confession and repenting. And, you know, we talk about repent and believe. We say that all the time. Repent and believe. And we know when we say believe, we know believe in what Christ has done for you, and you shall be saved. But when we say repent, we don't always define all the areas of repentance that we're talking about. But we had just read some of them in Colossians 3. You know, the anger, the malice, the debauchery. We were just reading the quote from Luther, sin boldly. And there was an explanation behind that is that don't deny that you're a sinner. Don't deny your sin. When you sin, confess it. Don't hide it and act as if you're not a sinner. Simultaneously saved and sinner for the same. But don't deny it. If you don't think you're sinning, you're not searching far enough. You're not looking at that mirror of the Word of God and being exposed for your often for that old man that continues to creep up in your life. The Christian life were a train, and the two tracks that it traveled would be repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. You repent of your sin, you believe that you are forgiven because God promises that He has forgiven you. We read in Ephesians 1:13 that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, in God's eyes, you've already made it. You're just living out the profession until your time and until your day comes that you'll be with Him in paradise. Who can separate us from the love of God that He has put on us, that He, when He chose us before the foundation of the world to be His people, to be in His kingdom, to return back to the image of God that Adam defaced.
Okay, so normally I don't do two, but we got some time. It says, in the outline, it says, what came first, the law or man under the law? Was the law given before Sinai? God created man a subject of His moral government and gave him a law to rule his conduct. This law is founded in the righteous nature of God and gives the moral, say, requirements necessary for that relationship to continue. That's kind of like a weird question, but before the Ten Commandments, we understand now in the New Covenant that we're saved by grace. Jesus is the only way. If you don't know who Jesus is, I mean, that's God's sovereignty where you're at. But that's also God's sovereignty where those people were before the Ten Commandments, before Moses and the Exodus and all that stuff. So what's the relationship between, and I mean, this kind of really doesn't, the question really doesn't have any bearing on us today, but I think I've been thinking about it and this kind of brought it up. Like, we say we're saved by grace through faith. Everybody from all time saved by grace through faith in God. So is just having the natural moral law that God says, I love that part, it says it's founded in His nature. Those people were saved by grace the same way that we are. I mean, obviously they don't have Jesus, they don't have the law, but just by following their natural understanding of the law, they're saved by grace. Does that make sense? Or were they all just condemned?
So I know that Piper talks about how the believers in the early times of the Old Testament, he relates it to like a dam that had dammed up the activity of the Holy Spirit and it trickled. So what is our first declaration or explanation of the gospel in Scripture? What chapter and verse? Yes, the promise. So if you were alive in Adam's day, that's what you had. You had that promise that Messiah would come, that faint type or shadow, which continued to get revealed more and more as time passed. So how are Old Testament saints saved? The same way we are, through Jesus Christ. They looked forward and we look back. But it is an interesting thought to think about, okay, what did the Egyptians have? You know, what word did they have to go by? And Romans says those don't have a law or a law unto themselves, is how it reads. So they had to go by the light they were given. So, and man, Romans 1 also says man is without excuse because he decided to worship creatures and have inappropriate relationships that were not unnatural relationships. And man had enough light to know that and not disobey it. But he chose, of course he chose to sin because he was in Adam. I don't know. That's a big question. That's a big subject. But the progressive revelation continues on, and the more light is given, and more understanding is given. Now, Christina's going to come and clean that up a little bit and tell us about.
No, I'm gonna actually ask a different question. You alluded just briefly to kind of your journey as you understood God's choosing and sovereignty. in your own salvation. Did, as you worked that out, did you ever struggle with God not choosing others, particularly family members? And
yes.
When you do, how do you deal with your own heart with that? Or what has helped you to rest in that?
Well, we know in heaven there will be no sorrow and no pain. And it's really well illustrated in the book, The Great Divorce, where there's all these scenarios, and there are only three, four-page conversations where the author is privy to a conversation of someone who's in heaven and someone who took that bus ride from hell to visit heaven, and for most of them it just wasn't fitting. But this one conversation is a man, he sees his wife, and she comes in a train of people that she affected in her life. There were even animals. But so all these people that she was had affected in her life, and when she comes to see him, and it's just kind of a glorious picture. And then she goes to see him, and he says, "Do you miss me?" And she says, "We don't do that here." So it's a hard truth. I don't have all my immediate family has passed, and I don't have any understanding that any of them turned to Christ. I had a great aunt that she died of COVID a couple of years ago, and was she 93, 95, that professed Christ. It is a hard truth, and in heaven we'll fully understand. But it's a hard thing to. It's still a hard thing to consider while we're in this yet perfect, unperfect state that we're in now. So what is the consolation? God is good. And there is no evil in him. And one of the other conclusions from that book is all these people who had gone to heaven and got back on the bus. They got back on the bus because they didn't want heaven. It wasn't one scenario would be a guy's having a conversation. He's an artist, and they say, "Well, art is a depiction of something of glory. We don't need the art now. We have the real thing." And a quote from that book is there's and we've heard the expression there's only two types of people in the world, those who hang on Adam's belt and those who hang on Jesus, but there's a quote in this one is either people will say to God, "Thy will be done," or God will say to them, "Thy will be done." So in the end, they didn't choose God because they didn't want God. They didn't want his rule over them. That's the truth. And well illustrated by that quote. But it's also a sad consideration.
I don't mean to monopolize my third time up here, but all my family is unsaved, and I've been praying for them for over 40 years. And of course, I do have the same thoughts and things that you just explained. But on the other side of it, I think the Lord revealed himself to me. What a glorious thing. I could there, but for the grace of God, I would be in ignorance just like they are. Mm-hmm. And why? And thank mm-hmm. you.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Gwynn used to say, "Why did God save anyone? Who amongst us deserves to be saved?"
My family is unsaved too, and I've thought about that question a lot, Christina. Oh, that shocked me. Because my dad passed away when I was 18, and something that comforted me, even though it doesn't sound like it would, is that in Romans 9, Paul says that God gets glory from enacting his wrath as well as enacting his mercy. And so to know that God is glorified even while he's exacting justice is a comfort.
Yeah. Yeah. Probably don't teach that in the second grade Sunday school. But. All right, I'm going to end us in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, I just thank you for everyone's comments. And I pray, Lord, that we would be considering this this wonderful idea of your image stamped greater and greater in our lives as we pursue you. And as we move forward to glory, by your grace, by your kindness of saving poor sinners such as ourselves. Lord, help us to worship you today with gusto and with pure hearts. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. (Clears throat)